Well, it's great to be back with you guys at West Hartsel this morning. Thank you so much for your hospitality to me over this weekend. It's hard to be away from home. I don't travel away from home a lot. I told you Friday night, I'm not a traveling evangelist. I'm a pastor. I rarely miss church at my home church there where I've been pastoring for 15 years. So I love being with you guys today, but I'm missing being there and I'm missing my family. And but you have made the missing bearable because you've been so kind and so hospitable and so warm and so responsive. You're an easy bunch of people to preach to and to share God's word with, and I'm excited to get to have that opportunity to do that again with you today. So we just want to jump right in. I tend to be a little long-winded, and I'd rather not waste your time with chit-chat. I want to get into what God has to say to us today from His Word. We've been walking through a portion of the Gospel of John over this weekend, and John tells us at the end of the Gospel of John, he says, "The whole reason I wrote this book is so that you would know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that He is the Son of God, and that you might believe on His name and have life everlasting." And that's my prayer for us this weekend, is that we would just see Jesus more clearly than we've seen Him before, that we would embrace Jesus more dearly than we have embraced Him before, and that if you might be here today, or you've been here over the course of the weekend, or even perhaps tonight, and you've never recognized Jesus as your Lord, your Savior, that you would come to that knowledge of Him today in your life. So today we're going to be in John chapter 7, and we're going to flip over to John chapter 8. So if you have a Bible, I hope you'll turn there with us today. Last night we were in John chapter 7, and just to kind of jog your memory and bring you all up to speed in case you were not able to be here tonight, last night rather, John chapter 7 verse 37 says that on the last day, the climax of the festival, we've talked about this as we talked about the festivals of the Jewish people, seven festivals throughout the year. The last one was the greatest festival, the greatest celebration. If you were a Jewish person and you just said the festival or the feast, they knew which one you were talking about. It was Sukkot. It was the Festival of Tabernacles. It was the Festival of Booths. They were celebrating that God had tabernacled among them as they had traveled through the wilderness. It was a great time of celebration. We talked about the water libation ceremony that took place every day with this great fanfare and procession. The priest brought the water to the altar, and then on the seventh day, they would repeat that process seven times. It was a glorious thing to see. We talked about these 375-foot wooden poles that were elevated in the temple courtyard, each with four huge basins of olive oil with wicks there that they would light every night during the Festival of Booths that illuminated all of Jerusalem. Historians say there wasn't a courtyard in Jerusalem that wasn't illuminated from that. And so the Bible says in John chapter 7, verse 37, this is where we were last night, that it was on the last day, the climax of this festival, the seventh day of this festival, that Jesus stood, Greg mentioned this earlier, and He shouted to the crowds, "Anyone who is thirsty," I think He's saying this as they're pouring that water out in the water libation ceremony for the final time. Jesus says, "If anyone is thirsty, he may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare, rivers of living water will flow from his heart." And then this debate really breaks out among the spectators. They've heard what He's had to say. They've witnessed His behavior, and there's a lot of discussion and discourse and debate about who He is. Is He the Messiah? Is He not? And then we skip down to verse 45, and we see that the religious elites had once again tried to arrest Him. Verse 45 says, "When the temple guards returned without having arrested Jesus, the leading priests and the Pharisees demanded, 'Why didn't you bring him in? We've never heard anyone speak like this.' The guards responded," we talked about that last night, "'He spoke with authority.' They said, 'Have you been led astray too?' the Pharisees mocked. 'Is there a single one of us rulers or Pharisees who believes in him? This foolish crowd follows him, but they're ignorant of the law. God's curse is on them.' And then Nicodemus, the leader who had met with Jesus earlier," he met with Jesus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus is the person to whom Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but would have everlasting life. Nicodemus, this Pharisee, had come seeking some answers in the darkness of night. He appears in our story again here. Speaking up, he says, is it legal to convict a man before he's given a hearing? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search the scriptures and see for yourself. No prophet ever comes from Galilee. By the way, just in case you want to know, that's not the last time John's going to tell you about Nicodemus. After Jesus dies and Joseph of Arimathea is going to loan him a tomb, Jesus didn't need one to stay in, by the way. He just needed to borrow one for a little while. Nicodemus is with Joseph of Arimathea when they're putting Jesus in the tomb. Today we turn to John chapter 8. After all of this, then Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back again at the temple. Now, what is that next morning? If you remember from being here the other night, it's the eighth day after the Festival of Booths. The day after the Festival of Booths has ended, or you may say it's the eighth day of the Festival of Booths. It's called the Simchat Torah, the Simni Atzeret. And on the Simni Atzeret, the Simchat Torah takes place. The Simchat Torah on this day is when they begin to read the Torah again. They had been reading it throughout their year, but their year had come to an end with the end of the Festival of Booths. But now at this eighth day, they begin to read the Torah once again. And what is the Torah? It's the first five books of the Bible. If you begin to read the Torah at the beginning of that, you begin to read what book? Genesis. And what is the first three words of the book of Genesis? In the beginning. In the beginning. So it's on that day that Jesus comes back to the temple complex early the next morning. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and he taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. And they put her in front of the crowd. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him, but Jesus stooped down and he wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Then he stooped down again, and he wrote in the dust. And when the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again, and he said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. It's the eighth day. It's a new beginning. It's a new beginning for this woman. It's a day to start over. There's no more water libation ceremonies. There's no more Festival of Lights. Those ginormous torches now have been extinguished. And I want to share with you four things out of John chapter 8 today. In very preacher-like fashion, they're all going to start with the same letter. The letter of today, boys and girls, is the letter A. The letter A. The first A is the word accusers. I want you to see the accusers in the story here today in John chapter 8. Here's Jesus at the beginning of the Simchat Torah, the reading of the Torah again throughout the Jewish year. He's sitting there in the temple courtyard as he has been doing since midway through the Festival of Booths, right? But early this morning, just around the corner from where Jesus is teaching, the religious leaders are gathered together. They've been devising a plan through the night. They've been plotting a strategy. They've been trying to discredit Jesus. They've even been trying to arrest Jesus. The temple police didn't want to lay a hand on him because they said, we've never heard anybody talk like this guy before. All of their efforts to remove Jesus from the scene are falling short. And so they're huddled up just around the corner from where Jesus is teaching, and they're plotting. They have come up with plan B. And they think they've got a great plan. They think that they have set now a trap for Jesus. But little do they know, this is a trap that Jesus has already set for them. He's already ahead of them. And here's what their plan B was. They wanted to get Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. They wanted to get Jesus in a predicament where whatever answer he gave to their question, in somebody's eyes, it would be the wrong answer to give. If he doesn't show loyalty in this situation to the law of Moses, the law of Moses calls for this woman to be judged because of her sin, and she has sinned. The law of Moses is calling for her death. If Jesus does not stand with the law of Moses, the religious leaders will stand ready to pounce and say to the masses of people, see, it's just what we told you. This guy is a nobody, and he comes from nowhere, and he's only speaking for himself, and he does not honor the law of Moses, and he'll be discredited. If Jesus chooses the other option and he says to the crowds, yes, indeed, the law of Moses says we should stone her, so indeed, that's what we'll do. Then his popularity, his ministry to the multitudes will also come to an end. Because part of what has made him attractive to the masses is he has come to be known as a friend to sinners. He has shown kindness and compassion to the broken and to the bruised, to the battered, to the marginalized, to the outcast, and to the sinners. And if he says, yes, indeed, let's stone this woman, then the ministry that he has built to that point will cease to exist. Either way, they've got him on the horns of this dilemma. Not only that, but if he says to the crowds, yes, let's have her stoned according to the law of Moses, then Rome could come knock on his door and have him arrested for inciting a murderous crowd. Because the only people that had the right to execute people here would be the Roman government. Nobody else had that right. John MacArthur, who's one of my favorite preachers, who's just celebrated 50 years in the same pulpit. We're working on it, bro. I got 35 to go. John MacArthur says this about this moment in Scripture. He says, this dilemma is the most profound moral issue in the entire universe. He said they hit it right on the nose. They had Jesus in a dilemma that is the ultimate dilemma in all of theological thought. It is this: how does God harmonize his justice with his mercy? It's the epitome of all theological dilemmas. If God is a God of righteousness, and he is. If God is a God of justice, and he is. If God is a God of judgment, and he is by his nature, then she must die. But if God is a God of love, and he is. If he's a God of grace, and he is. If he's a God of kindness, and he is. If he's a God of mercy and forgiveness, and he is, then she must live. But how in the world do you harmonize those two things? And John MacArthur says that's the dilemma. How can God be a God of justice and forgive sin? How can God be a God of love and punish sin? And so here come the accusers with their plan. Look at verse 3. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery, and they put her in front of the crowd. And here's our second A, the accused. We have the accusers, and now we have the accused. This woman is caught in the very act of sexual sin. And likely she's been caught by these religious leaders themselves. Make no mistake about it, this lady's guilty. She's guilty. She's been caught. There's no doubt about that. But something's not quite right here, is it? How many people are they accusing of adultery? One. I'm not sure if you know how adultery works. It takes two. We're missing somebody, aren't we? My guess is he's off someplace counting the hush money that the religious leaders had paid him to help set this trap for this radical rabbi. And so here's this woman. She's surrounded by a crowd of people, but she's all alone. Just like some of you today, even in this room, surrounded by a lot of people, but you feel all alone. You feel as if your shame and your guilt and your sin has distanced you from the very people who are in the closest proximity to you. This lady is here in front of all the people and all of her shame and all of her sin and all of her guilt, and she has no family, it seems, to plead for her mercy. She has no husband, it seems, who would rise to her defense. No father who would come in to save the day. No friends to speak on her behalf. No brother to stand in the gap for her. No uncle. Nobody. Nobody at all. She's all alone. And maybe she's always hated to be alone. It's not good for a person to be alone, is it? Maybe throughout her life, because she had such a deep fear and hatred of loneliness, maybe that's what drove her predictably into the arms of different men throughout her lifetime. Maybe that's precisely why the religious leaders had picked her out to be the bait for this trap, because they knew how vulnerable, how lonely this woman really is. She's a sinner. Of that there is no doubt. And the religious leaders simply see her as a piece of bait. That's all they see. She's just a piece of bait for their trap to destroy Jesus. And they parade her through the crowds, through the thousands and thousands of people that have been in Jerusalem for that week's celebration. Her clothes are probably disheveled. Her hair's probably a mess. A look of fear and terror is on her face as tears are rolling down her cheeks. She can feel the daggers shooting from the eyes of all the onlookers. And she can hear the religious elite as they pass through the multitudes of people saying to people, "Come on, grab some stones. Let's go." It's probably been a while since this lady has gone up into the temple complex. She probably used to go when she was a little girl. Maybe she had a godly grandmother that was raising her. She remembers those times. She remembers how abruptly those good times came to an end, and when life really started to get hard for her. And the Bible says they put her in front of the crowd. Verse 4, "Teacher," they probably called Jesus that in a very snarky and snide and condescending and contemptuous sort of way. They thought he was no teacher at all. They said to Jesus, "This woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" They're exactly right. That's exactly what the law of Moses says to do. It's commonly called the law of Moses, but in reality, it's God's law. That's what God's law says to do. You see, in the book of Exodus, the Bible says that God, Yahweh, He stooped down out of heaven and He met with Moses at Mount Sinai. And as Yahweh is stooping down at Mount Sinai with Moses, He takes His finger and He begins to write in stone tablets. He begins to describe for His people what holiness is. They had no concept of holiness. For 400 plus years, generation after generation, they had been slaves in Egypt. They didn't know Yahweh. They didn't know what righteousness looked like. They didn't know what holiness looked like. And so in the book of Exodus, here is Yahweh. That's Jesus, by the way. He is stooping down in the book of Exodus, and with His finger, He is helping them to understand what holiness is. He's helping them understand that He is holy, and that as His people, He's called them to be holy as well. This woman may have been a victim of these religious leaders' entrapment, but she is no victim when it comes to her crime against God. She's guilty. And now they have Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. If He chooses to uphold the law of Moses and execute judgment on her, His ministry will fade. If He ignores the law of Moses and He calls the people to overlook her sin, then He will discredit Himself also before the people. He will appear to be exactly what the religious leader said, a nobody from nowhere, just trying to make a name for Himself. Verse 6 says they were trying to trap Him into saying something they could use against Him. Watch this. But Jesus stooped down. Sound familiar? The Bible says that Jesus stooped down and He began to write with His finger in the dust. There's been a lot of speculation about exactly what was He writing in the dust. Some people have said that He was writing all of the sins of the religious leaders. I don't think there's enough dust to write in. Quite frankly, there's not enough dust to write my sins in. Some people speculate that maybe He was writing the names of the religious leaders' mistresses. Some people speculate that He was only doodling. All we can do is speculate. I have my own speculation. I think He wrote a name. Really, there's only probably two people that know what He wrote. Him and the woman. Her tears are hitting the dust right there in front of Him. But I think He writes the name. I think He wrote the name Moses. I think He was perhaps looking back to when He had stooped down on Mount Sinai and with His finger had given the law to Moses. And they call it the law of Moses, but He knows it's my law. Isn't it kind of ironic that they're questioning Him about the law and He's the one who wrote it with that very same finger that's laid out before them on that day? Verse 7 says, they kept demanding an answer. So He stood up again and He said, "All right. But let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." And here's our third A. We have the accusers, we have the accused, And now we have an advocate. An advocate is, according to the definition from Merriam-Webster, one who pleads the case of another. One who pleads the case of another. Here they are with stones in their hands. To them, she is nothing more than a disgusting sinner. To them, she is nothing more than an expendable commodity in their plan to bring Jesus to an end. And Jesus answers their question by saying, okay, just let the one who is perfect, just let the one who is righteous, just let the one who is without sin be the first one to cast the stone. And the Bible says, then he stooped down and he wrote in the dust. Again. And he just leaves them there to deal with that. You see it? He's just back down, stooping in the dust again. The lady sobbing, tears falling to the dirt. And silence falls across this temple complex. And he leaves them there dealing with that. And look what happens next, verse 9. And when the accusers heard this, they slipped away. Boy, they came in like a marching band, didn't they? But now they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Hey, they came as if they were innocent, but they left in shame. She came in shame, but she's about to leave as if she is innocent. I'll say it again because you might want to write that one down. They came as if they were innocent, but they went away in shame. And she came in shame, and she's about to go away as if she's innocent. And why did the oldest go away first? Because the older we get, the more we realize how deep the sin disease really runs within us, don't we? Oh, Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, who can rescue me from this mess that I'm in? I think the older we get, the closer we get to Jesus, the more of our sinfulness we realize. When I was younger, I thought the older I get, the less sin I would have to deal with. The older I get, the more I realize there's more sin to be dealt with in my life. That's not true of all older folks. I don't know how it is here, but I got some older folks back at my place. They don't think that way. They still think real highly of themselves, and they're the most bitter, fussy, angry, self-centered bunch of old folks you've ever known in your life. But those old folks that have learned to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with their God, life-giving, grace-giving. Praise the Lord for those. They're dropping their stones, and the woman is there on the ground, and Jesus, once again, is stooping down, writing in the dirt for the second time. By the way, how many times did he stoop down at Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus? Twice, because after the first time he gave Moses the law, and Moses comes down Mount Sinai, and the people are having this wicked, godless celebration that's going on, and in his anger he threw down the tablets and shattered them into a million pieces, and so Yahweh stooped down again the second time. In his grace, he stooped down. And he wrote with his finger and gave the law. Here's Jesus for the second time writing on the ground. What's he writing? Nobody knows for sure, but here's what I think. I think in this moment he's still looking at the name Moses that he wrote the first time. Moses, the law of Moses can show you a sinner. But Moses and the law of Moses can't do a thing about it. So the second time that Jesus stoops down, I think he does this. And he writes another name, Jesus. Jesus. Only he and that woman know. And here's the fourth A, atonement. We have the accusers, we have the accused, we have the advocate, and now we have atonement. Listen, when Moses came down with those tablets and he saw the revelry going on around there with his brother Aaron leading in all of that, and he became angry and he threw the stone tablets down and they shattered into a million pieces. He jerks a knot in their backsides, and then in Exodus chapter 32, verse 30, this is what Moses said. Listen closely. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to Yahweh. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Atonement simply means making something right between two parties when one of those parties has deeply offended the other. God had been deeply offended by the sin of his people, and Moses says, "I'm going up to Yahweh. I'm going to ascend up to Yahweh to see if I can make atonement." That's the way of religion. The way of religion is I will go up to where God is. The way of God is I will go down to where the sinners are. But Moses says, "I'm going to go up and see if I can make atonement for you." But Moses could not make atonement for anybody else's sin. Do you know why? Because Moses had his own sin. A sinner cannot atone for another sinner. And so Jesus is stooping in the dirt, and he erases Moses, and he writes Jesus. Because there is a line in the sand that condemnation cannot cross. And that line in the sand that condemnation cannot cross has a name, and that name is Jesus. This is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Don't forget what day it is either, by the way. It's the Simchat Torah. It's a new beginning. God has stooped from heaven to earth, and grace is being offered. The law of Moses shows us our sin, but only Jesus can atone for it. Only Jesus can take our sin away. And then verse 10 says, "Then Jesus stood up again, and he said to the woman, 'Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?'" And I want you to hear what she said to him. She doesn't call him rabbi. Says, "No, Lord." Grace transforms a heart. She's being transformed. "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." I just kind of believe that when Jesus says this to her, "Ma'am, today's a new beginning for you." I sort of believe that when he was saying that to her, they were in the shadows of 375-foot poles that every night for a week had been brilliantly lit up. But now they were extinguished. It would be dark in that courtyard for the next 358 days or so. But it's interesting that the very next verse, do you see what Jesus says? "I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness, ma'am. Because you will have the light that leads to light." He's the light of the world. He's the living water. Now, I want you to understand this today, please. atonement doesn't mean that God just pretends that your sin does not exist. Atonement does not mean that God somehow just winks at it and says, well, Will's a pretty cool guy, so we're just going to let this slip by. No, God is a God of justice. He is a God of righteousness. He is a God of wrath. He never sweeps sin under the rug. Hear me out. Not one single sin that you have ever committed will God ever not deal with. There's not one single sin in your life that God is not concerned with today. Hear me out. You are guilty in your sin today. So am I. So is this woman. That's why Jesus said, now go sin no more. Because he knew that she was a sinner. She knew that she was a sinner. He's a just God. And because he's a just God, sin will be punished. But he's also a God of grace. And instead of Jesus calling for justice to rain down on this woman on that day, he instead delayed her punishment for approximately 180 days. 6 months later, her sin will be punished. But the punishment for her sin 180 days later will not fall on her. The punishment for her sin, the justice of God, the wrath of God against her sin, 180 days later, will fall on Jesus as he bears it at the cross of Calvary. Every single sin that you or I have ever committed, he has dealt with at the cross. Don't minimize your sin today. Don't minimize any sin today. It has been paid in full. It's paid, but that means it wasn't free. It's free to us, but it cost God the life of his precious son. And as Jesus was dying on that cross, the one who was without sin indeed cast that stone of judgment. His Father. And that's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The woman would never have to know loneliness again because Jesus took it for her. You never have to know the loneliness of your sin and your shame and your guilt ever again because Jesus has taken it for you. You and I, we also have an accuser. And our accuser, he just loves to bring our sin up before God. And even before us a lot of times, doesn't he? And day after day, you and I stand there accused before the throne of God. Hearing that accusation even in our own minds, hearing that accusation even in our own hearts. But day after day, we have an advocate that steps between that accuser and the throne of God, and his name is Jesus. And with every accusation, he stands at our defense, and he says to his Father, Father, that sin has already been paid for. Punishment for that sin has already been poured out. That's my son. That's your son. That's your daughter. That's my brother. That's my sister, because I paid the price for them. Day after day, our advocate reminds our accuser that our condemnation ended when Jesus took our place at the cross. And day after day, our accuser is reminded that our condemnation ended the day Jesus wrote his name on our hearts. This woman's story is a story of grace, but it's not cheap grace. This story is being used in our world today and in many of our churches today to cheapen the grace of God, to try to minimize sin, to try to push God's people into a corner where we don't talk about sin because we shouldn't throw the first stone. Listen, we should talk about sin. We should call sin, sin. The right thing in this story would have been for the religious leaders to say to this lady, "Ma'am, this is sin. Ma'am, this is offensive to God. Ma'am, you're an image bearer of God. He has more for you than this." That would have been the right thing to do. That's always the right thing for God's people to do. In love and in grace, to call sin what it is. It's never right for us to condemn people, but it's always right to love people enough to tell them the truth. I certainly want to be loved enough that somebody would tell me the truth. This is a story of grace, but it is not cheap grace. This is not a grace that is so cheap that God just says, we'll act like it didn't happen. No, it happened. And Jesus bore the weight of that sin at Calvary. And every sin that you've ever committed or ever will commit is real. So is mine. And he bore it. All of it. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. This is not cheap grace. Jesus suffered. He died for your sin. He died for my sin. He died for her sin. There is nothing cheap or easy about this story. Her sin did not go unpunished. Neither has yours, neither has mine. And that's why we want to go today and sin no more. Because that's just how amazing this grace really is. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you today for your perfect word. God, there is no question today in the story. We are that woman. Because we belong to you. We are your bride. And we must confess to you today that as your bride, we have often cheated on you, Jesus. We sang earlier that you're the lover of our souls. But time and time again, we as your bride, we have turned ourselves to other lovers. We have sought to find deep satisfaction and pleasure in things of this world rather than you. You know it. We know it. And our accuser knows it. And every single day he drags us before your throne and throws us in front of heaven's assembly and says, "See, guilty. Again." But our great advocate, Jesus, thank you, thank you. You ever are making intercession for us. Always coming to our defense. Holy Spirit, help us today to not make little of the sin that's in our life. Bring us back to the foot of the cross so that we are reminded just what our sin did to the Son of God. Bring us to a place today of humbleness and brokenness and contrition A place where we would once again stand in awe that you would write your name on our hearts and call us your own. And that we would lean on you as we leave this place, that we would leave with the determination that by your grace and for your glory, we would be faithful to you and to you alone for all the days of our lives. In just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. And if you have never put your faith in Christ to be your Savior and Lord, I would love to share that with you. I'd love to introduce you to Jesus. Pastor Greg would love to introduce you to Jesus. But listen, church, I know we get together in our religious circles and, man, we complain about the world and how jacked up the world is. You know why it is? Because the church is jacked up. And before revival's going to come to the world, revival's got to come to the church. God's going to start by cleaning out his house and cleaning out our hearts.